Well, if you'd go back to Matthew chapter 5, right at the very beginning, we're going to spend our time this morning doing kind of a quick overview. This sermon that Jesus preaches in Matthew 5 through 7 is what's often referred to, or most often referred to, as the Sermon on the Mount. And what is interesting about it is that the entire focus of this sermon is, in fact, the kingdom. I'm going to come back and unpack that for you in just a few minutes, but the coming and the conquering kingdom, which the scripture tells us is going to overthrow all the kingdoms of this earth and is going to bring every creature to bow the knee before Christ and confess that He is Lord to the praise and the glory of the Father, as it says in Philippians 2:11. And it extends, as I said, this sermon from the beginning of chapter 5 through the end of verse 7. What becomes important about this, and you know, we've all heard stories about, or at least heard the saying in life, of looking at things through rose-colored glasses. If you've got a filter on how you look at the whole world, everything is colored through that filter. Maybe your filter are bad things that happened when you were growing up. Often, abuse victims bring that filter into life, and everything they see through those glasses. Other people were raised in kind of a Leave It to Beaver atmosphere, and their filter is those rose-colored glasses that we might have up there. Wish they could see that a little brighter. That's another thing we need financially, by the way, is a brighter projector. Just keep that in mind. So we're going to work toward that. But I want to move us past rose-colored glasses, because that can be a distortion. It can be fake. Not everything in the world has a rose tint to it. But for the Christian, we are specifically to have a kingdom filter on how we see the entire world. This is coming out of our study in James, where it becomes so important to establish a kingdom mindset in the way that we understand ourselves, in the way that we understand human history and how it functions. And this is especially important for Christians in our day and age, where often the Bible is taught like it's a bunch of disconnected little aphorisms. And if you just find the one little verse that addresses my problem in life, then I take that verse like a pill and everything's fine. And we develop this mentality of approaching the Bible like, take two verses and call me in the morning. I've got a crisis in my life, so I'm just going to rifle through the Bible and find a verse that speaks to that, and somehow that's going to magically change things. The Bible wasn't written that way. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to reveal Christ, to reveal God's plan and purpose for the universe, and to bring us into the fullness of how God understands all of truth and all of history. So the Christian needs to redirect our whole thought process and build this kingdom mentality. I'm willing to wager that I could sit down and prove to you in very short time that the 10 things we're going to look at in this Sermon on the Mount are the 10 themes that repeat themselves in every one of the New Testament epistles. These themes get revisited over and over. Everything that John writes, everything that Paul writes, everything that James writes, everything that Peter writes is going to touch on these themes, this kingdom perspective that Christ brings to the table at this point. And so it's imperative for us, if we're going to understand our Bible, we want to see the world as it really is under the shadow of the cross and get all of this completely into our minds. Now, we had talked about moving into this study directly out of our study in James, where people have requested that we address four issues: priorities in life, prayer as it affects the Christian life, the issue of forgiveness and what grows out of that, the issue of bitterness. And just to back up and give you again my approach to these things, because I don't want to just look at them as isolated ideas, that we start, you know, we want to move to that as an explication of four things, but those things don't happen in a vacuum. They came to us first, and this is where we spent our first weeks, looking at this outer layer, if you will, of the gospel of the kingdom. We saw how that thread runs through all four gospels in tremendous form. We looked at 73 independent mentions of the kingdom through the four gospels. But then there's an inner layer we still need to go through. And that's what we're going to be approaching this morning. And that's what I'm calling the Sermon on the Mount, this kingdom manifesto, where Jesus lays out for us a viewpoint of understanding the Bible, of understanding ourselves, of understanding all that he has done. And he does that in this portion of scripture. So we're going to penetrate those first two layers to get to that little bit that's mentioned in the center. And it is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. All four of these issues are addressed. And we've come through the top layer of the gospel of the kingdom, and today I want to spend time on this layer here, right in the middle. So it's, where, as I said, I'm just calling this the kingdom manifesto, and it's Matthew chapters 5 through 7. What I want to mention here is that as you work through the Sermon on the Mount, it divides itself up into 10 sections. These are not the Ten Commandments. These are the 10 sections that tell us about the kingdom. It's a different approach. And as he does that, as Jesus begins to open it up, the first thing he's going to tell us in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5 is he's going to describe for us the basic reality for the citizens of the kingdom. How are we supposed to think of ourselves if we've come to the saving knowledge of Christ as citizens of the kingdom? And the quality that we are to attach to ourselves is that we are a blessed people. We are a blessed people. Everything that happens to us as individuals, we're going to come back and unpack this particular portion this morning. Let me go through the 10 things, and then I'm going to come back and deal with this. But it is so unfortunate that even Christians in our day find ourselves the leading complainers about everything. We're the gripers, the moaners, the bewailers. Instead of seeing ourselves as infinitely blessed in Christ, we say, oh, I got this horrible life. Nice thing I've got Jesus on the side. But the truth is, everything else is just miserable. Well, beloved, that's backwards. Jesus is saying, no, the citizens of the kingdom see themselves first and foremost as blessed. Now, I said, we'll unpack that in detail in a few minutes. The second thing he tells us in verses 13 through 16 is he unpacks the role of the citizens. The citizens of Christ's kingdom in this age. What's our main role? What are we to do? And he puts it in two words. We are to be both salt and light. So we're to have an effect on the world around us, and we're to make known to the world around us something of the light that we have received in Christ. As a matter of fact, he talks about this just quickly, if you pick up verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, I'm sure we've got one or two budding scientists in our group here today. Does anybody know how salt loses its saltiness? Do you know how a sodium chloride crystal loses its saltiness? It doesn't. Was Jesus mistaken? No. The way salt loses its saltiness is when it gets adulterated with other materials. When it gets mixed together with other things. How is it that the church loses its ability to impact the world around it? When we synthesize the thinking, the thought process, the priorities of this age. And when we bring those into the church and how we think, we lose our saltiness. We lose the ability to impact positively the world around us. And the second thing he says is that we are light. And he says, you know what? You never buy a lamp. My wife was just out at the thrift store again this week. She is thrifty. And I've got more thrift in my house than I can count. And she got a new lamp. And you know what she intends to do with that lamp? Put a bulb in it so it'll give light. She did not buy it to hide it in the basement, at least after I found out about it. It was hidden for a while, but now it's been revealed to the light. But this is why you have a lamp. Why does Christ save us? To shine into the world, to make Him known. The light is meant to be visible. We're not meant to be invisible Christians in this world. Then he talks about the character of the citizens of the kingdom. And the character of the citizens of the kingdom is really wrapped around one idea. This he covers in verses 17 through 48. That the people of God are a righteous people. We are righteous with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Righteousness that's put on our account by faith, as Paul would tell us in numerous places in the New Testament. But we are a people who are in the process of actually being made righteous by the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly. What characterizes the people of the kingdom is that we pursue righteousness. Not that we get saved so that we can stay in our sin, but that we get saved that we might be delivered from our sin and walk in righteousness and the righteousness of Christ Himself. Fourth, in chapter 6, in the first 24 verses, he talks about the life of service in the kingdom. What it looks like for us to serve in the kingdom, and what it means there is that we live unto the Father and not to men. He mentions three things in that passage specifically. When you fast, when you pray, and when you give alms, or when you give to charity. And notice in all three of those, he says when, not if. There are three assumptions to the Christian life. That we will be people who relieve the misery of others by us by using our physical means, our material means. That we will be self-denying people so that we can be useful vessels before God. And that we will be a praying people. We're living is unto the Father. And he says, now do all three of those in a way, not so other people look at you and say, well, isn't he religious? Isn't he spiritual? But so that they honor our Father who is in heaven. So that it turns the glory to Christ and to His excellence. And then in 6:25 through 34, he talks about the sufficiency of the kingdom. That we are met in all our greatest needs, and so we are to be delivered from the anxiety of this present life. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have anxious things going on around us. It means that we get to trade the anxieties about the common details of life for anxiety about the expansion of His kingdom. And He promises us that if we will care about His kingdom, He'll care about our necessities. The truth is, though, we want to put Him to the test and say, well, I'll try that for a week. And if it doesn't work out, I'm going to go back to worrying about my stuff again. Well, the thing is, you can't try it any more than you can try being pregnant. You know, you just are, and now you're committed. Right? There's no reversal. And it's exactly where He is, that we cannot be delivered from the anxieties of this life and of the way that people live in this life with the priorities of this earth, unless we are willing to leave off those anxieties and exchange them for the pursuit of His kingdom. That's what it's going to require. And then in 7:1 through 5, he's going to deal with the humility of the citizens of the kingdom. That we are those who are to live uncritically brother with brother. This is one of the sad non-kingdom realities that has surrounded so often the church in our age, where the church likes to take pot shots at the church all the time. We're always shooting over the bow at other Christians. But in fact, he's going to talk about why we can't do that, why we're not to be running around picking out the speck in someone else's eye when there's a beam, a telephone pole, sticking out of our own. In fact, you say, you know, the first thing you need to do, and this, I found this true. I don't know if this is true about you. It's certainly true about me. I know how to smell certain sins in other people with pinpoint accuracy. They are my sins, and that's why I see them so clearly in other people. The beam is in my eye, and that's what draws me to try and take the speck out of yours. And Jesus says, you know what? If you take the beam out of your own eye first, then you can help somebody else. Why? Because after you've taken a telephone pole out of your eye, you realize the eye is sensitive and that this operation takes someone with compassion and that you're careful because if you mess it up, you'll cause permanent damage to the person. This is how we're supposed to deal with one another's sins. Gently, compassionately, lovingly. Not beating them over the head. The humility of the kingdom brings us to that place. In 7:6, he's going to talk specifically about the otherness of the kingdom. It's a fascinating verse that stands almost completely on its own. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and attack you. There are, in fact, things that are precious, that we value as precious within the kingdom, that the world does not view as precious, and we don't do those to them. It's why unbelievers are not supposed to come to the Lord's table. It's casting pearls before swine. They don't understand it. They can't treat it with the preciousness that belongs to it. And so this value system that we have, because we understand the kingdom, calls us to think of things in a way that's contrary to the way the world values them and picks them out. And then in 7 through 12, he talks about the privilege of the kingdom. This is where we're going to end up eventually, is kind of the core of everything. Back to dealing with those four issues, because this is central to the way Jesus teaches. And the great privilege of the kingdom is just this: access to the Father, especially in prayer. This is the privilege that you and I have if you're born again today, is the incredible open door that Christ gives us, that we can come right before the throne of grace and find grace to help in the time of need. Isn't it interesting, though, that when we've sinned, we don't want mercy at that moment. We don't want grace to help. We run in the opposite direction. But you get grace when you need it. The time of need, the time of your guilt, that's when you come to Him. This is the privilege of the kingdom that all in Christ enjoy. In 7:13 through 14, he describes in wonderful graphic terms the nature of the entrance into the kingdom. That it is a narrow gate and a narrow way. There is exclusivity. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ alone. And there is no other path but the path that is leading from where you are now to the final goal of living with God in Christ in eternity. You are on your way to heaven. How are you managing that journey? This is the entrance to the kingdom. And it's not a broad one. It's a pretty narrow one. And then lastly, his 10th point will be, now Jesus preached a 10-point sermon. So those of you who are angry with my 3-point sermons, I just want you to know, 10 points are fully endorsed here. That's the integrity of the kingdom. The integrity of the kingdom, how it holds together. And it holds together in this way, that those who are its citizens are both hearers and doers of the word. I have to listen to what Christ has said, and I have to obey what Christ has said. He's Lord. He's King. And it's His kingdom. And this is the integrity that's around us. And without the two of those being tied together, that reminds you of the book of James. James was building his entire thesis off of that idea. That there must be integrity in the kingdom. That we must be not simply hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That those things have to be put into action. Now, all that being said in the overview, let me go back and deal with this concept very quickly of the citizens of the kingdom being blessed and what that means and how Jesus explicates it for us, because it's really a remarkable passage. Let me start first with defining the word. What do we mean blessed? On Sunday nights, when the day is done, and Sky comes to me and says, it's Sunday night, it's your night, what do you want to eat? I feel blessed. I feel blessed. But my blessedness cannot reside in that one thing alone. And neither can yours. And Jesus doesn't expect our blessedness to reside in those kinds of matters. The word, makarios, blessed. Let me read from one Greek lexicon. The blessed one is one who possesses the favor of God. It is that state of being marked by fullness that comes from God. And I will say in a second, Jesus is going to build it for us, irrespective of whether or not our outward circumstances seem blessed. This is where a kingdom perspective changes everything. It indicates the state of the believer in Christ. Blessed for my sake, he says. Blessed for the Son of Man's sake. It is said of one who becomes a partaker of God's nature through faith in Christ, 2 Peter 1:4. The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because of Christ, and as a result should be fully satisfied no matter what the circumstances. Makarios differs from the word happy in that the person is happy who has good luck. Matter of fact, the word happy comes from the word meaning happenstance. I have good happenstance, therefore I am happy. But we're looking on a completely different plane here. To be makarios, blessed, is equivalent to having God's kingdom within one's heart. Makarios is the one who is in the world and yet independent of the world. Their satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. Now that's paradoxical to the way the world functions. It's a whole different mindset. The tragedy of our day is that Christians, unfortunately, don't know their blessedness. We don't live in the reality of our blessedness, and so it's what's going on around us that begins to determine for us whether or not we have that sense. And actually, one other lexicon worked it through this way. It is that sense that I am a privileged person because I have the favor of God resting on me. And it doesn't matter how it looks outwardly. I have a little touch of that in my marriage. That there is a sense of being privileged because I'm married to Sky, irrespective of what goes on around me. That's great. But that's only an analogy. The Christian's true blessedness rests in the knowledge that we enjoy the sunshine of God's smile and favor on us at all times, irrespective of what's going on around us. The world, in our day and age especially, wants to produce people, men and women, of gigantic self-image. The world's mindset responds to everything which brings sorrow as though it must be considered abnormal and to be corrected instantly, if at all possible. The world's mindset cultivates and rewards aggressiveness, competitiveness, those who take charge and take the world at its throat. The world encourages the satisfaction of every lust and the denial of none. What will make me happy becomes the mantra for everything. The world does not believe in mercy. It believes in survival of the fittest. The world applauds a duplicity that says that nothing else in life is of real importance but whether or not I can perform well. The world rejects any form of persecution, whether it's real or imagined, and demands to be treated after our own self-conceptions. And the world never dreams of rejoicing in adversity, but only in success. Beloved, that is the complete opposite of the kingdom of Christ. This is where this mindset is totally antithetical to the way the world system around us functions and why it's imperative for Christians to disconnect from that mindset and begin to adopt a kingdom mindset instead. In utter contrast to that, we have the Christian whose character Christ is describing for us here, this citizens of the kingdom who are in such contrast to the world. Let me read you something that I read just this past week. It was in the Wall Street Journal on March 16th, so just a few days ago. This was the title of the article by a very insightful and gifted gal, Shirley Wang. This is the title of the article: The Relentless Pursuit of Happiness may be doing us more harm than good. Now, it's frightening to me when the world figures that out. Because it should have been the Christians who had that figured out. So here's pagan world picking up on the reality that the pursuit of happiness may not be all that good for us. Matter of fact, there's a theological term for it. I won't put it up here for us. It's called eudaimonism. And the idea is that the highest ethical good is to make myself happy. How many times maybe you heard this from your parents, or maybe you've said it to your kids, all I want for you in life is for you to be happy. Shame on you. If that's the only thing you want for them, you want them to be stupid. You want them to be more than happy. You want them to be blessed. And blessed in Christ and living in the fullness of the reality of what it means to be His. Let me quote the article. Quote, some researchers say happiness, as people usually think of it, the experience of pleasure or positive feelings, is far less important to physical health than the type of well-being that comes from engaging in meaningful activity, being blessed because I'm part of the kingdom and carrying out His eternal purposes. Researchers refer to this latter state as eudaimonic well-being. Happiness research, a field known as positive psychology, is exploding. Newest evidence suggests that people who focus on living with a sense of purpose as they age are more likely to remain cognitively intact. They keep their brains. They have better mental health and live even longer than people who focus on achieving feelings of happiness. Interesting. In fact, in some cases, too much focus on feeling happy can actually lead to feeling less happy, the researchers say. I just wanted to write a big duh in the margin there. It's what we've been learning in Scripture all along, isn't it? Sometimes things that really matter most are not conducive to short-term happiness. For instance, symptoms of depression, paranoia, and psychopathology have increased among generations of American college students from 1938 up to 2007, according to a statistical review published in 2010. The problem is they conducted the analysis and it pointed to increasing cultural emphasis in the United States on materialism and status, which emphasize hedonic happiness and decreasing attention to community and meaning of life. If you do not know the meaning of life in Jesus Christ, you will be sucked into this vortex and you will be perpetually unhappy. Because there is nothing worse than saying, if I can just get this, it'll make me happy. And then after getting it, finding out it's empty. Why do you think we have a television show called Secret Millionaire? Because they've got the millions and they know they aren't happy. They think if they give it away, that'll help. It will if they give it to me. But the truth is, it won't make them happy. They know they're missing what's vital. But unless we're living according to the purpose for which we were made, that we might reflect the image of the living God, our purpose is an empty, temporary purpose. And in a society where humankind is nothing more than a magical mistake from a flash of lightning in a primordial mud puddle, life has no meaning. It's why we kill our babies in the womb. And it's why we aren't afraid to euthanize our old. How can we live apart from God's purpose and truly capture what He's made us for? We can't. Over a 7-year period, those reporting a lesser sense of purpose in life were more than twice as likely to develop Alzheimer's disease compared to those who have a greater purpose in life. Dr. Bennett says, quote, I think people would like to be happy, but you know, life has challenges. And a lot of this is how you confront those challenges. Those who say, this event is difficult, but I can do it, she says, rather than running away from the difficult situation, those who see it as challenging do better. Surveys have shown that the typical person usually feels more positive than neutral, yet it isn't clear that he or she needs to be any happier. There's such a thing as too much focus on happiness, she says. Ruminating too much about oneself will become a vicious cycle. Fixating on being happy in itself becomes a psychological burden. Maybe you're weighed down with that very burden today. Being happy doesn't mean feeling elated all the time. Deep stress is bad, but I don't have enough time stress that many people feel while balancing work, family, and other demands may not be so bad. And then the doctor finishes the article by saying this, quit sitting around worrying about yourself and get focused. If they only knew. If they only knew. So let me ask the question, because this is where Jesus is in Matthew 5. This is how he's going to work through this, and this is where you will see the stark contrast between the world's mindset and the mindset of the kingdom. It's extraordinary. Here's the question. He starts off by stating it in the positive. Blessed, right, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can one truly be blessed and privileged when unsuccessful and obscure? If you don't have the world's best self-image. Yes. Why? Because they have the kingdom. They're citizens of the kingdom. And that's their blessedness. Their privilege is Christ, being Christ's. And it transcends whether or not my outward circumstance is one where I'm poor in spirit, where I'm probably not the sharpest tool in the drawer. I'm not the brightest bulb in the basket. I mean, my dad used to say my mother didn't call me Sonny because I wasn't bright enough. Probably true. Matter of fact, he used to tell people that my mother was a weightlifter because she raised two dumbbells like my brother and me. That was... I'll get him for that. He's old and he can't run anymore. Can one truly be blessed and privileged when unsuccessful and in those circumstances? Absolutely. Can one truly be blessed and privileged when suffering from grief? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes. Because there's a day coming when the comforts of our King, especially in the new kingdom when it's finally established, will transcend everything in this life and He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Of course we can be blessed even now in the midst of our sorrows and our griefs. Can one truly be blessed and privileged when humble and non-aggressive? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Everything in the world will tell you can't be that humble and meek person because you'll never get ahead in business. No, we can be blessed. Absolutely we can. Because of all that Christ has done for us and all that we have, we'll inherit the earth that everybody's struggling so hard to try and have now. Can one truly be blessed and privileged when constantly battling sin? I know there's some right here today who would say, no, I do not sense blessedness because I still struggle day after day with the same sin. You're engaged in the battle, and He's saying your blessedness is not as rooted in the victory as it is that you are privileged to be engaged in fighting your sin. Because no one who's lost fights their sin. You've crossed the line. You're in a great place. Absolutely, you can be blessed struggling with those sins in your life. You're blessed because you're struggling and not bound by them the same way that you used to be. You're seeking to be free from their yoke. Can one be privileged and blessed when in fact they're unwilling to crush their enemies? Unwilling to participate in road rage? Unwilling to take the lead there and make sure that we're We're going to stomp out bad government. Can we be blessed? Yes. Absolutely. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those of you who are struggling with sin, you will be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful who don't feel the need to crush their enemies. Why? Because we'll receive mercy. What a wonderful place to be, that I don't have to carry out justice in the world ultimately, because Christ will complete it. Can one truly be blessed and privileged when wide-eyed and not worldly wise? I want to speak especially to those of you here today who would still be classified as young, which with every passing year makes you older and older. So anybody under 60, I guess I'm talking to right now. No, but especially you teenagers and you younger ones here. The world will lie to you, and it will tell you that you cannot be blessed and privileged unless you partake of those hidden sins. Unless you indulge in illicit sex. Unless you go to those parties. Unless you get loaded or high. Unless you dabble in things that are the sure ruin of your soul. They are lying to you. Lying to you. Your blessedness, your privilege, comes from an entirely different source. And absolutely you can be blessed and not have partaken in the wickedness of the world. Don't believe that lie. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See Him as He is. And how sin obscures our ability to see Him clearly in all of His transcendent glory. Can one be truly blessed and privileged when conciliatory and non-confrontational, not needing to stand up in the face of everybody else? Oh yeah. You see, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They will know what it is to live the way their Father lives, who sent His Son and then sent preachers into the world saying, be reconciled to Him. Because the cross of Christ makes peace. And then the most extraordinary of all, in my estimation, can one truly be blessed and privileged when suffering for doing what is right and good? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Can we be blessed in all of these circumstances? Yes, if we are Christ's and are in His kingdom. When you know that your purpose and your reward is in heaven and in the kingdom and not in this present world system. But beloved, if you are hung up on this present world system, you will not walk in the sense of blessedness and privilege. Can a person have a sense of being privileged and still not have wonderful feelings about themselves? Yep. Or when suffering heartache and grief? Yep. Or when not being self-assertive and self-promoting? Yep. Why? Because He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, which is this present world system, and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the contrast. That's the mindset that's so vastly different than how the world would present things to us. It's a great tension that's given to us between the present and the future. We possess the kingdom in some measure here and now, but not its fullness, and the fullness of it will come. And we look to that and wait for that and trust that because Christ has promised it to us. But for some of us here today, those who profess saving faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to have to come a transference of how you understand your own blessedness and your own privilege. And if you're still going to weigh these things by the world's concepts, you will live forever under that yoke, and you will chase elusive and absolutely destructive ways of living. Worst of all, because how elusive and how destructive in this life is irrelevant. Ultimately, you will separate yourself from the saving grace of Jesus Christ that is offered to you in the gospel to make you a new creature and to have that blessedness, not just now, but for eternity in its fullness, to be one with Him, to have the greatest gift that God can give you, Himself, in all of His fullness. So what are you trading for this morning? What little bit of sinful, temporary happiness have you been striving after at the cost of not living in the privilege and the blessedness of Christ? That's the question we all have to answer. And if you are still outside Christ, you still don't know what it is to bow the knee to Him, to cast off your rebellion against Him, to ask for mercy and forgiveness. Let me tell you, He offers it freely this morning. And He'll bring you into His kingdom. And you will not be destroyed at His coming. Now you'll know forgiveness and reconciliation and joy and privilege irrespective of every outward circumstance. Doesn't mean you won't grieve. Doesn't mean you won't have trouble, won't have trial. But you'll walk as His own, with all of His promises set before you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your Word addresses these things so openly. That you don't hide the truth from us. You don't soft soap it. You don't try to pretend like these things aren't real and move us into some sort of a mythical never-never land. But that You treat the truth as it is the truth, and You treat us with the respect of creatures who can hear the truth and deal with the truth. There are some here this morning, Father, who do not know Your saving grace. They are still outside of Christ. They are still lost in their trespasses and sins, and they are still in desperate need of Your saving grace, lest they perish in a Christless eternity. I don't want one in the sound of my voice to end that way. Please give Your gospel fruit in their hearts and minds today. Please. I plead with You. Don't leave them to themselves. It is a horror of unimaginable proportion. And then, Father, there are brothers and sisters here who have found themselves caught between these two worlds. It's not been clear to them, and they've not understood why they limp so painfully. And may You use Your Word this morning to clarify for them and enable them to move beyond that torn place, to begin to walk fully in the joy of the privilege and blessedness that's ours in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who have been there, but to be honest, right now, because of trials and circumstances, they're a little bit concerned about whether or not that's really true. And I pray that this morning Your Word will reinforce it for them and give them new courage and new resolve to walk with You in that holiness. Bless Your Word to our hearts, Lord. Seal it to us. Enable us to digest it and to walk mindful of the true things that are ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray that today in His name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.